A father of five children, ages 25 to 12. Had to think about that for a second. 25 to 12. For the last 22 years, we've had these two children that are living with us that I don't know. I don't know them because I've never met them. I don't know them because my kids know them, but they're invisible to my wife and I. Rather interesting. You probably have them in your house if you have kids that can answer any questions that you may ask. And the two invisible kids that I'm talking about are I don't know and not me. Maybe you've heard of them. Because I can give you a couple of examples. One is I can walk into the kitchen. I can see a gallon of milk sitting on the counter. I can walk into the living room where my kids are sitting, and I can say, hey guys, who left the milk on the counter? I don't know. Not me. I wish I could meet them. I do. They've done a lot in our house over the last 22 years that our kids can respond in this way. They've accomplished a lot. Another example is, when you walk into the yard outside, first thing in the morning, I walk out and I look around, especially after our community group on Wednesdays. I walk out on a Thursday morning. I look around and there are toys everywhere. So, of course, I walk inside and I say, hey, guys, like, who left the toys all over the yard? I don't know. Not me. Again. And so, in their response, there is an indifference. There's an indifference to doing what is right. You see, they don't feel the weight to bear the responsibility to do what they know they ought to do, which is to do the very thing that we've asked them to do and to do what it is. And I think many times that is true of us when it comes to evangelism and missions, is that we don't want to bear the responsibility and we have indifference towards those that we need to be sharing with. And so as we look in our Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 17. So open your Bibles to Acts 17. You will see there we'll be covering the whole chapter. If you don't have a Bible of your own, look under the seat in front of you. I will encourage you to open that Bible because we will spend about 90% of our time in the words that come from these sections of Scripture. Acts 17, we're going to read the whole chapter. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people of the city, people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers and sisters immediately went, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, "Men of Athens, perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Lord, I pray that it would have its effect on us, that it would transform us, that it would change us, conform us to your image and likeness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The question is, the title of the sermon today is Turning the World Upside Down. The question on that is, how do we turn the world upside down? What is it that Paul does? What is it that the believers that we see in Acts chapter 2 that come and respond to Peter's message and all throughout the rest of the chapters from 2 to 16 of the gospel going forth and being dispersed among the nations there around Israel? What happens that they have turned the world upside down? Well, they have. There's this rhythm that has gone on, and we see this really, really clearly in Acts 17. This rhythm goes something like this. There's a going to a place. There's a proclaiming to a people, the gospel. And then there is a trusting God for the result. So there's a going, there is a proclamation of the gospel, and in so there is a trusting God for the result. So what's the transformation that God is looking for or intending for us this morning? Is this, that we must be intentional to go and proclaim the gospel and trusting God for the results. Say that again. We must be intentional to go and proclaim the gospel, trusting God for the results. You see, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is separated from Barnabas, and now him and Silas are joining together to go, and also Timothy, as we see here, has joined them now. And they are going into these places. There are three places that they go in our narrative story today. They go into First Thessalonica, then they go down further southwest into Berea, and then further south into Greece, into Athens, Greece. We're going to see that rolling through. And we're going to see as Paul enters each city, we're going to see exactly what he does to reach the people as he has claimed to be is turning the world upside down. So I've got four observations for us. These can also be four applications, just so you know, for us as we as Christians walk in this. Here's the first observation. Be intentional as you go. Be intentional as you go. Look at verse 17, verse 1. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And what did Paul do? Verse 2. He went in as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he met with them, the Jews, on the Sabbath. As was his custom, he went to the people. So be intentional as you go. What does it mean to be intentional? It means to be make a deliberate choice that reflects what is important to you. So this is what was important to Paul and the early early Christians, that what they would do. They would go to the places where the people were gathered, and they would go in and they would preach the gospel. And so there's an intentionality to what they're doing. It's a deliberate choice that was reflective of what was important to them. See, we must go where the people are. And Paul went. We see this in verse 10. Look with me in verse 10. Paul and Silas enter into Berea. And what do? They go into Berea, and when they arrive, what do? As was the custom, they went to the synagogue. And then as Paul gets into Athens, verse 17, what does he do? He begins to reason in the synagogue. He goes where the people are. So not only does he reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, in verse 17, where else does he go? He goes to the marketplace every day. He goes to the people. You see, Paul was looking to make converts in every city, and in turn, raise up men and women that would be the foundation for new churches being planted all throughout the region. That was his goal. That was fulfilling the Great Commission for Paul. And he would go into the cities. He would proclaim the good news of God. He would go where the people were, where they would gather. He would reason and he would talk to them. He would do this all throughout the region, in the main cities and the epicenters. And we've said this before, that many people who may ride by, we don't get many people that just kind of ride by Pillar Jacks, but if they did, they would say, hey, that's Pillar Church. And it's true, it is a building. But we're only here mainly from Sunday morning from about 10 to 12:30, probably. That's when we're mainly here. Really, Pillar Church is scattered all throughout the region. We're all over Camp Lejeune. We're all over Onslow County, Richlands, Hubert, Swansboro. That's where we are scattered. We are a scattered people to take the gospel to the region. And that's what we must be doing. We can't say that, hey, this is the place where Pillar Church is. No, we're only here from 10 to 12:30 mainly. But we're all over the place during the week. And we must use the places, the natural gathering places, to go and to speak the truth in love to people who are perishing. So where is your natural gathering place? Where is the place that you can go? See, if you're a mom with kids, a natural gathering place is the park or the splash pad. We've had lots of young moms have great success in those two places. If you're a service member, man, you know what it's like to work around other service members. They need the gospel, just like the gospel came to you, however it came to you at some place in time. They need to hear the good news of the gospel. We had a brother here for some years. He's gone now. I still talk to him regularly. His name was Sam Herzer. Any of you, I don't know how many were here when Sam was still here? Okay, about 10 of us. I'll tell you, man, Sam was a gatherer. And these two front rows every Sunday would be full of Marines from 1-6. Just full. Because he would go and he would get guys out of the barracks and he would say, hey, guys, just come to church with me. Just come to church with me. Hear the gospel. And I would say during that time that Sam was here, a lot of the baptisms that we had were 1-6 single Marines. And it was great. Just him feeling the weight of knowing that these guys that I'm living in these barracks with, and he would talk about how devastating it was a place to live as a Christian. But he recognized that God had him in a place for a reason and a season to minister to other Marines in the 1-6. And he would fill these rows with those guys. What about you this morning? Where can you be faithful in where God has planted you? Where can you be faithful in your going, in the marketplace, in the places where you go? Two places I went this week, I went to the dentist and I went to the barber this week. Both were with new people. So I go into the dentist's office, and apparently you don't get a lot of guys my age that go into the dentist's office in the morning. Because her first question was, you must be off today. It's like, no, I just have some flexibility in my job. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. Well, what church you go to? You know, that's a question. So do we have a conversation from there? Just kind of, now I have a natural, if people ask me what I do, it's a natural gateway to say, I'm a pastor, and sometimes it leads to things. But I go to my barber, and so we talk about, I ask her, does she go to church, follow it up. So I go to my barber, or hairstylist, as it were, and I walk in, it's the first time I've ever met her, and man, immediately, like, she just says some things that you don't normally hear, I don't normally hear from people that I'm around, which I'm okay with that. I've worked in lots of secular jobs before, and so then she's like, as she's cutting my hair, she's like, well, what do you do? I'm a barber. Oh, got really quiet, you know, because what happens is they think about all the things that they've just said to you before they knew you were a pastor, and so you just kind of continue that conversation, but you don't. You got to be really careful when your hair is in the hands of a stylist and you try to go proclaim the gospel. You got to be careful. Just kidding. But you got to use the opportunities that you have. I don't get many like I used to because I don't work a secular job. So I try to take advantage of the opportunities that I have, and you should as well. Where is the place that God has you and can use you as you go? Be intentional. There is an intentionality in what we are doing with the gospel. There's an intentionality to Paul. He goes, his custom was to go to the synagogues and the marketplaces and the natural places that people gather. And we should do the same. So be intentional as you go. The second observation is this. I think this is one that's a little more difficult for us. It is be ready to share the gospel. Be ready. Be ready to share the gospel. What do we see Paul doing? In verse 17, verse 2, what does he do? Is he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. He is reasoning with them. Verse 3, he is explaining. He is proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is Christ. He is proclaiming, he is reasoning, he is explaining, he is proving. Look with me in verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word. They received it with eagerness. And what do? They examine the scriptures daily, as Paul proclaimed, verse 13, to the Bereans. Then you look in verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who were there. And what do? They ask for more. You see, we must be at all times ready to preach the good news, to speak and to share and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. We must be prepared to speak into the context that is there. In Thessalonica, it was, all right, I'm going to go in, I'm going to proclaim from the Scriptures, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. What happens? Some were persuaded. Some believed. Some joined. What happened? Paul goes, he preaches the gospel, and we see in Athens, he speaks into their context. Look at what he says. Look at what the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, verse 18, conversing with him. What does this babbler wish to say? It was not a compliment, by the way. A babbler was someone who had nothing to say, just talked out of both sides of his mouth. Seems to be talking about these foreign divinities. No idea. What is he doing? He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Notice there's something about this proclamation here that's important. Jesus preached, Christ must die. What did he also preach? Preach the resurrection of Christ. You see, Corinthians tells us in Romans, without the resurrection, there is no what? There is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. But notice that each time that Luke, who is the writer of Acts, records this, he records that Paul was preaching Christ and the resurrection. And Jesus, yes, came into this world. He lived a perfect substitutionary life, died a perfect substitutionary death. He didn't remain in the grave. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and he resurrected for them. Now, this was important because if you know anything about the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Epicureans believed that the gods had no interest in the affair of man. That all of their gods had no interest in the affairs of men. So life was more by open chance, not dictated by a sovereign, holy God. The Stoics believed in a higher power, but its belief was rested in fatalism. You see, they believed that nothing good can come out of the world. Therefore, their time on earth is to be spent separating themselves and reaching nirvana. The more that you can separate yourself, the more that you can go and reach nirvana, reach this happy place. See, how many of us know people like this? They have all sorts of religious backgrounds. They believe in various things. They don't necessarily believe in Jesus and the resurrection. They don't necessarily believe in sin that calls Jesus to have to come into this world. You see, as we share the gospel, we must preach the full, unadulterated gospel to those who are perishing. And if we can speak into their context. You see, God loves you and has a plan for your life is not the full gospel. We must call people to repent and believe in the necessity of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the right payment of sin. That is the gospel. And that is what Paul comes to if you look at the end of his preaching in to the Athenians. Look at what he says. The times of ignorance of God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. To repent. Because he has fixed the day on which judgment will come to the world in righteousness through Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by doing what? Raising Jesus from the dead. That is the assurance and surety of our salvation. So we must be ready to share the gospel. We must have a plan for how we're going to share the gospel. We must have a context that we can speak to as we share the gospel. The third observation that we must do is to be grieved by the sin around us. Be grieved by the sin around us. Look at verse 18. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, by the way, that is them, his spirit was provoked within him. Why was his spirit provoked? Why was it provoked? Because he saw the city was full of idols. Do you pray that God would give you eyes to see the sin around you? Honestly, do you pray that God would give you the eyes to see your own sin? And then to recognize the sin around us? And not only to recognize it, but to grieve and to mourn and to lament that sin. See, Paul was provoked by the Spirit because of what he saw in the city. He was grieved by the sin all around him, mainly in the form of idols. This isn't the only place where we see people grieved over the city. That is just full of idolatry, full of sin, and not knowing their right hand from the left, as we see God talk about the Ninevites and Jonah. But Jesus felt this way. If you look at Luke 13, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is this? Is Jesus. He stands over the city. He laments their sin. He mourns their sin. And then we get to Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. Jesus, when he drew near, he saw the city. What did he do? He wept. He wept over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What makes for peace? Believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only thing that can stem us from judgment that comes from a holy God through Christ Jesus. You grieve over your sin. But not only that, do you grieve over the sin of our town and our city and of those who work and live around you. You grieve their sin. Do you feel the weight and responsibility to speak into that sin? It encouraged and strengthened and provoked Paul and Silas and Timothy to go to places that were hard and difficult to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach the resurrected Christ to those who were perishing. They felt the weight and the responsibility to go and to teach and to proclaim and to preach because they grieved the sin that was around them. Because they bore the weight, they bore the responsibility of proclaiming the good news of a resurrected king. So as we go, and as we preach and proclaim, and as we grieve, my fourth and last observation and application is this, that you would trust God for the results. Look at what happens. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, Jesus whom I proclaim to you is Christ. Verse 4, what happens? Some of them were persuaded to believe, joined Paul and Silas. As did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. There were people that were persuaded to believe. I don't know if you've ever led anyone to Christ in your life, but it's an amazing feeling to watch eyes open before you, hearts starting to receive and be persuaded to receive the gospel. And to be their lives transformed and changed, not because of your ability to persuade them, but because in that moment, God is saving them from their own destruction. Beautiful. But then verse 5. It's the beauty of verse 4. Beautiful thing. But the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jacob. Jason. There was no real churches, no epicenters. A synagogue was an epicenter for the Jews. But there were no churches. There were house churches. And I'm assuming Jason was a leader of one of the house churches. So they bring him out to the crowd. Thessalonica was about 200,000 people in this day. Drag Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also into Thessalonica, and Jason has received them. And they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that this king is King Jesus." And they were right. See, the problem was Rome had no issue with you having foreign divinities and everything else as long as you gave allegiance to Caesar as king. The problem was, Christians weren't doing that. They had a new king, and his name was Jesus, and this was a problem. So the people and the city authorities were disturbed. What's going on here? Thankfully, they just took money, security, and they let them go. That's in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, the brother, they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. "Hey, guys, get out of here. Keep the movement going. Go to the next city. We'll take care of things here." And these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You see, they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Many of them were therefore believe with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Beautiful. 10, 11, 12, they're beautiful. Man, look at the response of the people. And then you get to 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating, stirring up the crowds. And those who believed, the brothers and sisters who believed, sent Paul off on his way, but Silas and Timothy remain there. Paul moves into our third location, which is Athens. He's grieved by the spirit. It's full of idols. He goes to the people. He sees the things around him, and he's reasoning with the Epicurean, the Stoic philosophers. He's preaching the gospel to them. He stands in the midst of the Areopagus. He gives them a message that would drive them to away from their idolatry. That would point to only one sovereign, true God. He even uses some of their own poets in verse 28 to show them that they're missing what God has intended for them to see. For in Him we live and move and have our being. That's from a poet that actually was a divinity of Zeus. Even some of our own poets have said, "For we are indeed His offspring." Talk about using context. He calls them to repent. Tells them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. An appointed moment in time. And then we get to verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, what happened? Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear about this again." And some believed and joined the movement. Some mocked. Some believed. And some said they would hear this again. Not changed. In the 2,000 years since this, not much has changed in people's response. If you are faithful to preach the gospel, proclaim the good news, to go where the people are, some will mock you. Some will ask more questions. Guess what else will happen? Some will be persuaded and believe. Here's the beauty of it all. It's not up to you. The only thing that's up to you is the faithfulness to do it, the obedience to walk in it, the responsibility and the weight to fill it, to grieve the sin, and to speak into it. So the question that we ask, and maybe you say, I get it. Maybe you say to yourself, I don't want to be mocked. I don't feel comfortable people thinking less of me. I just want to tell you, like, I'd rather people think less of me than God think less of me. Right? Like, I'd rather please God than men. I think we get that from somewhere, right? We need a reference to that. Rather please God than men. Or maybe you think, you know, I don't feel comfortable going to places that I don't want to go. Kind of introverted. No, I just kind of like keeping to myself. Man, join the crowd. A lot of us in this room. That's not the excuse that works in God's economy. We all bear the weight and responsibility to go. Or maybe you say, I don't know how to preach the gospel. I don't know how to proclaim the good news. I got this fear. I don't know what to say when people ask me questions. I don't know how to reason and explain the scriptures. Here's what I would tell you. Educate yourself. Have a plan. Be faithful. Be obedient. Be bold. Have a bold faith. Trusting God will give you. The Spirit will provoke you. The Spirit will guide you in those moments. See, we must be intentional to go and proclaim the gospel, trusting God for the results. The question is, how do we turn the world upside down? You see, we do it by intentionally purposing to take the gospel to every place known to man. That's how we do it. Faithfulness, intentionality, purposeful. So we're going to close. Let's turn to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. right before 1 Timothy, or right before 2 Timothy, but I mean, right before 2 Thessalonians, but around Timothy, after Colossians. Look at verse 4 with me. This is Paul writing, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the church. Silvanus is Silas. The very people who took the gospel to Thessalonica are writing this to the church that was started in Thessalonica. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. With full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. We just read about it. People were coming against them in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't even need to say anything. You want to know what happened to the church in Thessalonica? It sounded forth like a banging gong to all the area in Macedonia that we just read about. The question for us this morning is that us? We long to sound forth the gospel here in our immediate context and to the utter ends of the world. The question that we have for us, we feel the weight, do we bear the responsibility that is given to us to be faithful in this? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this, for your word and for this time that we've had together, Lord, as we sing and as we hear the preached word, and Lord, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, will we remember that Christ came and lived a perfect, holy life, that a perfect sacrificial death. Lord, you raised him from the grave in the same way you will raise us for those who are found in you. In Jesus' name we pray.